Please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. As I mentioned, this is a brief refresher course on family worship. My interest actually was a little bit more general. I titled the series Domestic Piety. Piety not in the old fogey sense, but piety in the biblical sense of love and fear of God, as Calvin defines it, within the family, the domestic part. And due to circumstances, this is the second part of continuing what we started 5 weeks ago. That last time was a general introduction to domestic piety, and we looked at several scripture references, and that was rather theoretical. This week, I hope, will be more practical, but we'll see. I'd like to review, since it has been a while, by looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and remembering some of the basic principles that are behind the practice of domestic piety. And I'll read the entire chapter. I think it's worthwhile for us to refresh our thinking with this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may be multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full. Then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good, always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us." Now, last week we principally looked... Last week, I'll probably say it again. Last time we talked about this, we principally looked at Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord, in a very interesting passage, brings Abraham into his counsel to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but focuses especially on the covenant blessing which will accrue to Abraham and his descendants through domestic piety. This passage is Deuteronomy 6 is a familiar one, especially the Shema, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." the great statement of monotheism, and the command in verse 5, which our Lord quotes in the New Testament, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our strength. And of course, the verses that follow that, verses 6 and 7, are often referred to in terms of the responsibility of parents to teach their children in the way of God. So I'd like to look briefly at this chapter, just make a few comments to remind us, as I said, of some of the points from last time, and then talk about some of the practical aspects this week, focusing on family worship as opposed to the general discussion on domestic piety last time. And I hope my voice lasts. I have a cup of water there in case it doesn't quite make it. You should notice the context here. This is in the book of Deuteronomy. They're on the edge of the promised land. This is the second giving of the law, thus the name Deuteronomy. And Moses is repeating for them all the benefits that God has given to them, reminding them of their covenant obligations. Deuteronomy 5, of course, contains the second giving of the Ten Commandments. And here in particular, in this chapter, there's an emphasis on their obligations to follow after God, you might say intergenerationally. Did you notice that in verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, and so on, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged? Again, that's a point we looked at last time, that the Bible is always long-term in its vision. It does not only concern itself with the individual believer's obedience, but it looks to the obedience of sons and of grandsons and generations to come. And that phrase, that your days may be prolonged, we looked at in connection with the fifth commandment. Remember, the basic obedience to authority, which the child learns at home by obedience to parents, was accompanied with a promise that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God gives you. We saw how Paul takes that over and applies it to the earth, that it's not a simple piece of real estate that God was concerned with, but whole societies will flourish as they learn to keep the commands of God from one generation to the next. And so that's an important part of this chapter from the very beginning, that God has to set before us that long-term vision. But of course, as I said, the basic covenant aspect is important there. Who is our covenant God? Verse 4 is a central aspect. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's tempting to go into a whole discussion about what that means. So it's a very fundamental aspect of who God is. And the command to love God in verse 5 is, as I stressed last time, a foundational one. If you're the father, and I put a lot of burden on the fathers last time because I think the scriptures place the responsibility for leading in domestic piety with the fathers. If you're the father and you are to lead in domestic piety, then you must first love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. Domestic piety flows from the piety of the father by God's grace. That doesn't have to be perfect, and God supplies my needs since I'm not a perfectly pious father. But that basic aspect is important before you start reading verse 6. I guess what I'm saying is many times we'll jump into verse 6 and say, well, you know, you ought to teach your children and so on. But the foundation for that is laid in verses 4 and 5, who the God is and who we are as fathers called to be in response to that. Now, as I mentioned already in verse 6, the commands are to be in our heart. That is, they're not supposed to be superficially part of us, but a basic part of who we are. And then we are to pass them on to our children. The phrase, teach them diligently, is an interesting one. It's the verb is also used for sharpening a knife. And it's like whetting, W-H-E-T. You'll teach them diligently. You whet, as it were, the commandments of God, or your children. You sharpen them in the things of God. And there's a certain repetition implied in that. Any teacher knows that if you only say it once, it's pretty likely to be forgotten. If you say it several times, well, it may be forgotten anyway. But there is a better chance that people will remember it. And there's that idea, of course, is in throughout verses 7, 8, and 9. That is, this is not just a one time you sit down with your kids and say, by the way, here are the Ten Commandments. Right? No, I've fulfilled my obligation. But it's a lifelong endeavor. And it's beautifully stated. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. It should be part of the entire day from the beginning to the end, or as the Hebrews tended to reckon it, from sundown to sunrise, when you lie down and when you rise up. Throughout your life, there should be the emphasis on who God is, what He has called us to, and the covenant obligations that flow out of a love to God. Now, the particular parts of the commandment, verses 8 and 9, I think we're familiar, were taken over by the Pharisees and others in New Testament times in a literal way, that is, a binding of scriptures in little boxes on the wrists or on the forehead. I doubt whether it was intended to be that literal, although scripture verses on your the walls of your house are probably a good idea. But the idea is that this should be so with you that it's a part of your being, and it's a natural part of the way you live with your family. Now, I mentioned this last time, but of course, for this to happen, that means the father has to be with the children. It's been very destructive, I think, in an industrial society that the fathers are so often separated during so much of the day from the children. And we have to work to find times and ways to be with them and to talk with them. We may not be out in the fields cutting the grain all day, but we have to find other ways to be with them and talk with them of these things. I'm just trying to summarize this, even though it doesn't sound like that. So I'm going to skip over a large part of the middle. This I think, is really a protection for what comes, what follows, that they're warned that when they enter the land, you know, they've been wandering around for 40 years. Finally, they enter this place flowing with milk and honey. It's a very great temptation to man's pride to say, boy, what a place I got for myself. And to completely forget that, you know, they were these people who are slaves in Egypt. So there's the warning here, beware, verse 12, lest you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And I would say that this continual passing on to the next generation of the fear of God and the love of God is an important aspect to prevent that forgetting. Because it doesn't happen maybe overnight. It happens over time that people forget God's benefits. So as I said, I'm going to skip down just to verse 20, and I'll make a few more comments on this. Notice there's something that's referred to here which happens very naturally. When your son asks you in time to come saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Children ask questions. Sometimes they ask so many questions that you can't answer them all, and maybe they're questions that can't be answered. But this is a great question. What is the meaning? You're talking all the time about these testimonies and statutes and judgments. What does it mean? And you see, this is set up so that it's an illustration of the kind of conversation you have with a child. And what's the first reaction? You know, your first reaction may be to say, well, the meaning is that you got to do this and you got to do this. On the Sabbath, you do this and you don't do this and you don't do that and you don't do that. But it's very striking what the answer that's given is. It's not, first of all, what the commandments are. It is, first of all, what God has done for us. And that's a very important point. He says, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and rehearses the redemption that God brought. The first aspect has to be a confession of the goodness of God. Did you notice that in verse 24? Even fearing the Lord our God is for our good always. It's very easy for kids growing up in homes that fear God and talk about the Ten Commandments to forget the goodness of God. Don't ever let your family forget the goodness of God. It is for our good. And in fact, He showed us love before we loved Him. We were slaves, and He rescued us. It's a very rich answer to this question, what do the commandments mean? First of all, they mean God is the one who initiates salvation. God is the one who brought us to Himself. And all the commandments that He gives to us are for our good. And they show our love to Him for what He has done for us. There is in this also the catechism idea, and I'll come back to that. I want to spend some time maybe 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, talking about the practice of catechizing, maybe in the general sense and also in a specific sense of teaching the catechism. But it's very natural to teach in this question and answer format, even though I'm going to lecture to you for 45 minutes. I mean, you're used to that, right? So, that's certainly within the family is a very important aspect. Just the question and answer. What does this mean? And the beautiful answer, we were slaves and God saved us by his goodness. That covenant gratitude is so important. And it's so easy to overlook, I guess I would say, especially in our circles where we tend to be pretty strict disciplinarians with our kids. And we should be. But we should also be very strict in enforcing gratitude for what God has done. And the gratitude will show itself in all of life. That's a quick review. I emphasized one other point last time, which is as this comes to us again and again as fathers, and we see that we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and then we can teach our children, to emphasize again that it's God's initiative. It was God who said, I have known him. I have chosen Abraham. And it's God's grace which calls us to that position of leading our families, and it's God's grace that will supply the strength for it. I think we'll come back to that later. But any comments or questions so far in Deuteronomy 6 by way of review of what we talked about 5 weeks ago? So lubricate my vocal cords here. No? Okay. Well, as we talked last time generally about domestic piety, and that's been the subject so far, I'd like to focus, as I said, this week on one aspect of that, and that is family worship, the specific time of father leading the family in the worship of God. So I mentioned before, we had a 4-month study 5 years ago. Mr. Carroll led it and has the tapes, I'm sure. This is only a very brief review this week of the topics, and we've had other reviews since then. Worship is the highest act of man. Animals don't worship God in the strict sense that we're talking about, although in a sense they reflect the glory of God. And it makes sense that if God is to be worshipped, then he must be worshipped in whatever associations we have, individually, certainly, but also as families and corporately, which is why we gather on the Lord's Day. I thought I would read just what the Confession says in chapter 21, paragraph 6. It's talking, the first part, about the freedom from a particular place of worship, that is, there's no longer a central temple. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel, either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. That would be especially referring to the synagogue worship, which was directed toward the temple. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth. And here's the point I wanted especially to make. As in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. So there is what is called there a secret worship, the worship of the individual. Many of us learned that there's a quiet time or a time of devotions. But there is also an emphasis in the scriptures that the father is to gather the household and lead in worship. And I don't think, again, we'll look at the scriptural examples of that. Job, and for example, Job 1, was very careful that to look after the piety of his family, and there's an emphasis on that, even in the context of the sufferings which he underwent and how he lost his family. If fathers are to provide for the physical needs of their families, that's why we go to work every day, one reason, then so much more should we provide for the spiritual needs, and especially in worship. So, as I said, this part is supposed to be practical, so I'll try to make it so. First of all, when should we worship as families? And the best answer is, pick a time and stick to it. Dobinye has a nice little booklet on family worship, and I thought he said it well. Some will perhaps say, at what time ought we thus to think of God and approach Him together? I answer, whenever you choose, at the most convenient hour, when you will be least disturbed in your other business. This is generally in the evening. Now, he was writing in the 19th century. They may not have had telemarketers then, so you have to take this into account. Perhaps it were better, on account of the fatigue of the day, that it should be in the morning. So he's trying to give you some leeway here. And best of all, both morning and evening. When you have eaten your morning meal, or even while you are eating it, could you not spend that time which is usually spent either in saying nothing or in talking of trifles, in reading a few words which would raise your thoughts to God, or in hearing them read? I'm about to begin the day by the first function of the animal being, that is eating. But wilt not thou, O my spiritual and immortal soul, do anything or receive anything now? I'm about to feed my body with that which God has created. But do thou, O my soul, awake and receive thy food from the Creator. O God, thou art my portion forever. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. What a blessing, my brethren, will such a beginning bring down upon the whole day. And what a happy disposition of mind it will give you. And then, lest that sound like it's biased toward the morning, he goes on to say, and to you, Christian parents, let the evening of the Lord's Day, and he goes on to talk especially about the use of the Lord's Day, he says, be set aside for a time. And that's what I want to talk about next week. So, when should the family gather for worship? Well, that may well depend on the family. It almost certainly does. But the important point is to pick a time and stick with it. I think all of us at some point when we were converted had to learn how to find time for a quiet time, especially for those of us who were converted in college and were taught in those ways through InterVarsity or other groups. You got to set aside a time for that. And it doesn't really matter particularly when it is, as long as you are faithful in setting aside a time and keeping to it. The second point I guess I would make is what is family worship? And I'll mention three points and then maybe come back and look at them in some detail. But I would point out three basic elements of family worship, which are really elements of public worship, but the ones that are appropriate for the family. First, the reading and explanation of the scriptures. Second of all, prayer. And third of all, praise, the singing of psalms. As I said, I want to come back to those, but those basic elements are important, and I thought I would read from the... this is the Westminster Directory for Family Worship. The actual connection with the Westminster Assembly is a little bit unclear in the authorship, but I thought I would read a little bit of this as important for what we've been talking about. The ordinary duties comprehended under the exercise of piety, which should be in families when they are convened to that effect, are these. First, prayer and praises, performed with a special reference as well to the public condition of the Kirk of God and this kingdom, as you should pray not only for particular needs but individually, but for the church and the kingdom, as to the present case of the family and every member thereof. Next, reading of the scriptures with catechizing in a plain way. Let me add that they use the word catechizing in a general sense. That is not necessarily repeating the shorter catechism or larger catechism, but in the question and answer teaching method. That the understandings of the simpler may be the better enabled to profit under the public ordinances, and they may be more capable to understand the scriptures when they are read, together with godly conferences, discussions, tending to the edification of all the members in the most holy faith, as also admonition and rebuke upon just reasons, from those who have authority in the family. So those three elements are emphasized there: prayer and praise, and then reading and explanation of the scriptures. I'll come back to those, but I thought it would be good to ask, how is it to be done? In what manner? And certainly the first thing would be it is to be done reverently. Children will learn the reverence for God's word from the way the father reads God's word. If you read it the way you read the newspaper, then they'll understand that it's on the same level as the newspaper. But if you read it in with a certain reverence, then that will be understood. There should also be a joy. Reverence and joy are not mutually exclusive. This is God's word, as the Father answers in Deuteronomy 6. It's God's goodness shown to us, and we should read it that way. And thirdly, I would add, and maybe this will surprise you, should be brief, should be done with brevity. There is no reason why family worship should take 2 hours. If you have young children, they won't last. They'll fall asleep if nothing else. It can be brief. There's not a particular piety in extending it beyond the abilities of the children. I thought I would illustrate that by a book. Actually, we got it on tape. Evelyn and Liz and Philip will smile at this, but the kids were listening to this book, Jane of Lantern Hill, by Lucy Maud Montgomery. She's the one who wrote Anne of Green Gables, that series. And in the particular book, there's a girl, Lucy Jane. It's confusing the author. Jane, who lives with her parents are separated. She lives with her mother and her grandmother. Her grandmother is a tyrant, domineering and really unpleasant, as so often happens in those late 19th century stories. But her mother makes Jane, who's 12 or 13, read the Bible. And Jane complains, you know, she always makes me read about tatches and nops. You know what tatches and nops are? Well, you need to read the King James Version of the Bible and the description of the building of the tabernacle. In that case, the language is used in Exodus, I think it was 25 and 26. We actually read from the King James Bible in our family worship, but I try to explain some of these words. Where anyway, she complained, you know, my grandmother's always making me read about tatches and nops. And then she goes to spend time with her father. And with her father, she says, well, he doesn't read about tatches and nops. He reads about all the really interesting parts. And it's sad because the father also is rather questionable in his orthodoxy. But you see, that's the kind of the characterization that if you have family worship, it's going to be this dull stuff. You're going to be reading all these things you don't understand. It doesn't have to be that way. If there's a delight in God's Word and some attempt to explain what God's Word means, then the children can be bought into it. So I wanted to make that point up front about the way in which it's done before we actually talk about some of the specifics. And I would like to get your input in these things too, since, as I said, you all have plenty of experience in this. First, the reading and explanation of the scriptures. The amount of the scripture that you read doesn't have to be very long. Certainly a chapter can be enough. There should be some attempt to explain what's going on. As we visited as a session the various households, I found that most of the other men in the congregation are better at that than I am, explaining what goes on in the passage. But simply asking the children to make sure they heard what was read, asking children to listen for a particular word, the youngest ones, just to see if they paid attention. And as they get older, ask for more and more details, and even let them ask you questions. Now, see, that makes the fathers nervous, because they're going to ask you all these questions, and you may not know the answers. And that's why we've tried to give some resources. The family worship resource pack we give out when households join includes some suggested resources, as well as the things we actually give you. And Matthew Henry's commentary, if nothing else, is a good resource to pull out for if you're unsure about the questions that are going to come to you. But it's a very, very important thing for children to know the scriptures from the very beginning. We've often looked at it, in fact, since our pastor's been teaching through 2 Timothy, we recently looked at 2 Timothy 3:15. But it's a very striking thing that Paul says. He says, you must continue, Paul writing to Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And then this is verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, as Paul mentions elsewhere, it was his mother and grandmother who taught him those things. From a child, he knew the scriptures. Now, I think we're a pretty insulated lot. We may not realize how widespread biblical illiteracy is, but it is extremely widespread. And instead of making fun of other people, I'll make fun of myself. I was raised in a church that didn't teach the Bible. And after I was converted, I actually prayed, you know, Lord, give me someone who can help me understand the Word. And my best friend came up to me the next day and said, we've got a class at our church on the Bible. Would you like to come to it? Wow, this is great. So it was a wonderful thing. It was actually interesting. At that time, the Dallas School District gave credit high school credit for Bible classes that were taught in churches. You had to pass an exam that they set at the end of it. So I'm not sure if they still do that. It's very questionable given the constitutional separation of church and state. That was a wonderful class for me. But of course, since I'd never heard the books of the Bible, one of the first things we had to do was memorize the Old Testament Bible books. And I've told this story before, but I was reciting to my friend. I was so proud of myself. I came down to the end and said, "And Malachi." Well, I had never heard the word Malachi pronounced. He burst out laughing. So there, I was quite crestfallen. There I was. I had gone to all this trouble, and I'd introduced an Italian prophet into the Old Testament. But I will tell you from experiences in graduate school, biblical illiteracy is very widespread, even among people who claim to be very well educated. Paul Kilpatrick, who's a professor of English at Geneva College, told about his wife's experiences. She was in graduate school in English also, and the fellow students in the class knew that she knew the Bible. So whenever they were reading literature, of course, if you read anything older than the 20th century, you're bound to find allusions to the Bible. They'd all look to her to explain what was going on, because they didn't know what these allusions were. What a blessing it is to hear the Word of God read day by day in the family, and to learn what the Scriptures are, not just to be biblically literate, not just so you can read literature, that's helpful, but so that you can be like Timothy and having heard the Scriptures from an infant and being raised in the things of God. So that's one important aspect. By the way, a knop is a knob, and a tash is a clasp or some kind of fastener, in case you were wondering. Second of all, prayer. Well, I don't have anything particularly insightful to say here. Prayer should be such that it acknowledges praise to God, that we confess our sins, that we thank Him for our goodness, following the ACT acronym. That's a very good basic acronym. And that we should also ask Him for our own needs individually and as a family. And I think one thing that was helpful there is to remind us that even as families, we can pray for larger issues, the Church of God and the nation. And I would mention just one resource, Operation World, that helps you pray beyond that for the world. This has information on all the nations of the world and the state of the church. This is the same edition as the one that's in the church library. There's a brand new edition out last year. But don't limit your prayer as a household merely to individual needs. So often the Scriptures prompt us to think of the larger world, the cause of Christ and the rule of Christ over the nations, and that should guide our prayers as well. Again, the burden on the father is that that's the way many children learn to pray, by listening to their fathers pray. So if you feel need for help, well, this family directory actually has some suggestions for things to pray for. So it acknowledges that at the beginning you may need some help. Whether you pray only or others in the family participate is your decision. But the important part is to acknowledge our dependence on God. As I mentioned last time, all the use of the means of family worship will not convert the children. Only God can convert the children. And that is a special part of family worship, is to pray that God would work in our hearts. The third thing is praise, the singing of the Psalms. Just as the reading of the Scriptures day by day will prepare children to sit through worship and hear a sermon, an explanation of the Scriptures, so the singing of Psalms through the week will prepare all of us to know better the Psalms that we sing. In our household, in the morning, we try to sing through the Psalms in order. It helps to have a wife who knows how to sing very well. And because you run into some tunes you might not know. And then in the evening, we actually pick a psalm and memorize it. So we sing it over and over. I don't have any grand scheme for memorizing, except you just sing it over and over, a little bit more, until you finally got it learned. But both those ways are helpful, laying up God's Word in our hearts, as well as working through the Psalms. Let me mention just one resource here, which is, I'm unhappy to say, out of print. This is the Scottish Metrical Psalter, but the importance of it for our class is that it has notes by John Brown. This is not John Brown of Wumphrey, the guy who was exiled in Scotland and Jeff kept talking about. This is not the any of the Covenanter martyrs either. This is a later John Brown. If you look at Scottish books, there are all these John Browns. They always say where they're from. This is John Brown of Haddington. This has helpful comments on each psalm. And I've used this in our family worship. If you want to sing with understanding, which is important, you pay attention to the psalm meditations we have every month in the worship service. It takes a while, 12 and a half years or so, to get through the Psalter that way. So this is maybe helpful for individual psalms. Let me just read what he says, for example, on Psalm 2. It'll give you an idea of the way it's written and the length, although this is a little bit longer than some of the others. Perhaps this psalm relates partly to David's installment on his throne and the victories over his enemies which attended it. Compare Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 3, 5, 8, 10, 18, 20. But the whole of it respects Jesus, our Redeemer. Behold, one. And what he's going to do is outline the themes of the psalm. The violent and harmonious but unsuccessful opposition which Jews and Gentiles of all ranks make to the person and redemption work of the great God, my Savior. Behold what ruin and woe they draw upon themselves by their attempts. Verses 1 through 5 and 9. So he's summarizing those verses. 2. Behold how, notwithstanding all their raging malice and furious opposition, Jehovah installs our Redeemer King in his church, and infallibly fixeth him on his throne, avows him his only begotten Son, and gives unto him the Gentiles for his people. Verses 6 through 8. 3. Behold Jehovah's demand of serious consideration. In fear of, joy in, and trust, obedience and love to his exalted Son, verses 9 through 12. And he always gives at the end an application, and this last paragraph is something to help us as we sing. He says, while I sing, let me remark the horrid nature of sin. Let me with broken heart bewail my neglect of, in opposition to, Jesus Christ. Let me with wonder bless his name, though I have not already perished in mine iniquity. Let me with earnestness accept that once debased Redeemer as my Savior, my Sovereign, my Proprietor, my God, my all. Let me learn to know Him, rejoice in Him, and with holy awe commit my whole salvation and the salvation of my country, nay, of all the ends of the earth, to Him. As I said, that's a little bit longer than most of them, but one thing I found very helpful is that he always... or frequently applies it not only to the person individually but to the church and to the nations. Again, he has a good vision and applies it to Christ. Although that's out of print, it is available on the web, and I also have a PDF version of it. I'm not sure if the PDF version is copyright, so I can't promise to give it to you, but I can give you the web link. And it is really, I think, a very helpful resource. You can also get a rare bound photocopy from Stillwater's Revival Books if you want to. So those three elements, reading of the scriptures with an explanation of prayer and praise, are there. Let me briefly mention some objections and then give you a chance to say something. Probably the first objection is, we're too busy. And my answer is, you probably are, because we are too. Families are often too busy, and the older the children get, it seems like the busier you are. But I think that's just because I forgot how busy we were when they were younger. When you're younger, you're chasing them around all the time. But they're older, they go to sports, and there are lots of things going on. Well, as I mentioned before, you know, when we first learned to have devotions or quiet times, we were busy then too. You just have to learn to set aside a time. There's no other way around it but to say, let's pick a time. If worship is the highest act of man, then surely there's some time during the day when we can gather as families to do it. That's my no sympathy answer. Yes, you're busy. We're all busy, but it's important. Second of all, the head of the household can say, I'm not qualified. And the answer is, yes, you're not. I'm not qualified. No one is qualified. God calls us to love us with all our, love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. You're not qualified. You're not a good example or as good example as you should be. I know I'm not. But that's my no sympathy answer. Tough. You're called to do it anyway. My sympathetic answer is that God calls us to it and He will equip us to it. And there are means, and that's why I've mentioned some of these resources. The means, one of the main means is to sit through the worship of God week by week here. That's part of what the pastor is doing, is equipping fathers to lead their families in worship. And there has to be growth. There has to be an acknowledgement that we're growing in grace. There has to be a humility on the part of the father to start it, and an acceptance on the part of the family that this is something that God has called them to, and an encouragement in it. If you haven't done it, the family members are going to think, this is just strange. Why are we doing this? A lot of us never did that as children, and it may seem strange to us. What's the saying? Get over it. You just have to get over it. And God will bless the desire to be faithful. That's my attempt at being practical, but most of you are much more practical than I am, since I'm all about theorems most of the week. I'd like to take some time for others to give input on things you found helpful, other resources, or just things that you've done that have been an encouragement in your family. And I'm going to try to repeat it because, seriously, I mean, there were some of the younger couples interested in this and wanting to hear what was said, planning to listen to it on tape or on the internet. So I'll probably repeat what you say. Comments or questions? Oh, come on.
One thing about that length bit, that also goes with prayer, you know. Just have the hands folded on that, they're going to be mindful on our own.
So that's right. A reminder that the length of prayers has to be watched carefully for children, for young children. That's good. I think Bruce is going to say something.
Yeah, I was going to say, one of the things that helped me get started, which I was fairly resistant, being an arrogant type, but was learning to sing.
Uh-huh.
And Mrs. Fisher was teaching us all to sing. That was helpful.
Right, so just learning, not even necessarily the tunes, but learning how to sing, for starters, is a very important thing. That's right. And there are resources available for some of the tunes of the Psalter, but that was a very, very helpful. I can't claim to sing now either, but it was still, I think it was very helpful. Good. Yes, Mrs. Knoll. Yes. Yeah, I've trying to lay a guilt trip on the fathers, as they would have said in the 60s. Certainly, and a lot of what you can say about congregational worship applies here. You know, it really gets me when people say, well, just the pastor's praying and I'm kind of watching. We're all praying when the pastor prays. And so an important part of family worship is joyful participation, paying attention to God's word, encouragement to the Father and what he's done, you know, in expressions of anticipation of family worship. There are various things that can be done to encourage a reticent father or to participate in the singing and in other ways. Did you have something else in mind? Maybe someone else. Well, I think in the relationship of, if there is a household and membership in the church, then the basic obligation is for the elders of the church to encourage the father in that. It's not the primary responsibility of the mother to egg the father on. But as Peter says, that men can be influenced by a winsome spirit in their wives and by prayer, there is that aspect as well. But frankly, the session makes that a large part of family worship in every household, to ask about that. might say it's almost the, it's not exactly the only thing we're really interested in, but it's certainly a very, very important part of what we're interested in. And so that should come naturally as part of the oversight of the session to encourage the father. But there's so much that can be done for the reticent and nervous and not very confident father, which is probably a wider collection of cases, just to encourage in the interest of the wife, especially in that matter. Mr. Carroll.
We found it helpful to have something for all the children to do when they're very young, to show that they're listening. Periodically, every 3 or 4 verses, I would stop, and when William was younger, he'd have to repeat back the half of the verse or last phrase or sentence or something to show me that he was actually listening and not daydreaming about bugs or something. That's easy to do. But another helpful thing we found for Nathan is when we read Proverbs, for instance, whenever we identify body parts, which are all over Proverbs, with the eyes and the heart and the hands, that he'll stop and point to his eyes or his lips, uh-huh, or something along those lines. So you can often find something in that passage if you look. If the father will prepare a little ahead of time, it may not be something as simple as that, but you can look and see, this is coming up, I want so-and-so to keep track of this and tell me what's happening.
I hope your voice is loud enough to make it on the tape. I'll try a summary of that. So you think of things in which you can get the children involved age appropriately, and that is the youngest children can listen for particular words and show that they're participating. Yeah, that's good. And you mentioned their preparation ahead of time, and I didn't really dwell on that, but you know, you may want to look at Matthew Henry before you read Romans 9 rather than afterwards, if you're not already familiar with Romans 9, say. And there may be things that you want to do just to look over the words that are in the passage so you're prepared to explain, if you use the King James, what knops and patches are, whatever. But even preparation like that, just to pick out something and say, now I want you to listen to this phrase, or listen for this animal or that, it's good. It's so, you know, children need to learn to pay attention in various ways. And a lot of what we're talking about in biblical literacy, they're going to get in teaching in other ways, right? They should get in their school somehow. But it's, when you're together as a family, it's especially important to learn that.
Right. Another encouragement to be diligent in this is the fact that probably the passing down of lasting values is from the family devotions.
Yeah.
If the kids see it lived out, then it'll be part of how they live. And certainly the enemy is out there spending billions of dollars to tear that down. And the Bible says it's to the fourth and fifth generation that we men right now today pass on the legacy. Just through that passing on that it endures. And sometimes just take a look at, you know, I've got 2 kids, each one of them will have a spouse, and that spouse is parents, and you just look at 5 generations from then, how many people that affects. It's not just your 2 kids, it's, it can get up into the hundreds of people that what you do today.
That's, you know, that's a very good point. And it's a, you know, it's a great encouragement. You can look at it that way, as saying, think of what God has called you to and the centrality of it, and even in His plan and history. It's also makes you quake in your boots to think about what He's called you to. But I think that influencing of one generation to the next is important. And so not only leading in family worship, but you're really teaching your sons to lead in family worship, in effect, and your daughters what to seek for. Yeah.
One other quick point. The class we had last summer on prayer, the practicing of prayer that the pastor's been working with us in the afternoon, taking a particular psalm, is, mm-hmm, I think a lot of folks have struggles with prayer and trying to make that a vibrant part of worship. But the model that the pastor's using and will be covered in class is very helpful to learn to pray.
Yeah, that's right. And I found it helpful. You know, you're going to be praying once or twice a day with your whole family, you may say, what am I going to talk about? Well, there are lots of things to talk about, of course, but one thing is just to draw from the passage you've already read, and that, or you may draw from the psalm, or you may pick a particular passage separately, but the scripture is a great resource there. It's not like you have to dig up some special prayer manual. It's given to us to encourage us. It's good. Well, as I mentioned, next week I plan to talk about especially the use of the Lord's Day in promoting family piety. It's not going to be a study of the Sabbath per se, but the use that can be made of it to encourage especially our children. And then I want to spend maybe a couple of weeks looking at catechizing, both in the general sense and especially in teaching the children's, the shorter catechism. 5 weeks ago, I started us memorizing the second part of the first part of the second question. It's been 5 weeks. I wonder if we remember. You know, everyone knows the first question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? And the answer is the Word of God. Of course, that's not the whole answer, but do we really remember that? What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God. Okay. So, we'll see if we can work on that more later. Let's close in prayer.